All right, there we are on the air. Tuesday night Bible study on Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to finish chapter 7 today. Last time we met, so let's see, that would have been before Thanksgiving, 2 weeks ago, right? We did the first half of chapter 7. So if you remember, kind of actually going back a little bit to chapter 6, there was neglect among the by the complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food for every day, for helping out those who were in need. So the apostles ordained, and yes, I think they were ordained, 7 deacons who would take care of that. One of them was Stephen. Part of the reason I think they were ordained, of course, and I mentioned this in the class, is that soon thereafter, Stephen was on the temple grounds preaching and doing miracles. So he was functioning the same as the apostles. And they arrested him for it, of course, still mad at all those Christians for everything that they're doing, and they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And then chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. I would call it a sermon. And we went through the first part of it. And you remember what Stephen is doing is he's recounting some of the history of Israel, which they all knew. But he's hitting highlights of certain parts of the history of Israel. You remember why he was hitting certain parts? I'm sure I said it. He was hitting the highlights of certain people within Israel's history that were foreshadowing the coming Messiah. They were direct precursors to that. So he starts out with Abraham. Abraham is a forerunner of Jesus, of the Messiah. Abraham prefigures Jesus, of course. And Abraham is the one to whom the covenant promise is given, that from you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then he goes to Joseph. So he skips, doesn't talk about anything about Isaac or Jacob. But he goes to Joseph, and he talks about how even though Joseph was persecuted, was despised by his brothers, yet God brought about salvation through Joseph in Egypt. Again, Joseph is a Christ figure, prefiguring Christ, pointing to the Messiah. And they knew this. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, which is Sadducees, Pharisees, and elders and scribes all, the Sanhedrin knew that these are figures of the coming Messiah. And then Stephen goes to Moses, and he talks about Moses. And Moses also is a redemption figure. So as the Israelites are being disobedient and rebellious, God is gracious to them over and over again through all these people. He's gracious through Abraham. He's gracious through Joseph. He's gracious to the people through Moses as well. And I think we got all the way down to verse 42, because then we hit this little bit of a poem here, and I said, let's stop there, I think, right? So let me back up to verse 35 just briefly, and I'll pick up there and just kind of skim over that to get to where we stopped last time, all right? So this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So this is Stephen talking, and Moses was rejected by his own people. So he skedaddled into the wilderness, ended up going to Midian, marrying a woman there, having children. And that's where he saw the burning bush when he was tending sheep out there. And so Stephen says, this man, Moses, God sent as ruler and redeemer. There's a key right there. So Moses is a prefigure of the redeemer, Jesus. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses did do miracles, absolutely. Did Jesus do miracles? Yes. So it's foreshadowing, prefiguring, predicting, prophesying to the coming Jesus. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. They all knew that that statement of Moses was not just to the prophets who would come right after Moses, but to the great prophet. And that would be the Messiah. That was another title for the coming Messiah. So that's what Moses is saying here. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Remember I talked about the angel versus an angel? So again, a lot of theologians, including me and many of our Lutheran theologians, think that when it says the angel, that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he was born of Mary. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. That's Moses. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands rather than the works of God's hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. So here again, he's highlighting how the Israelites were rebellious. Just because Moses was gone for 40 days up on the mountain, they get tired of waiting, and they pressure Aaron into making for them an idol that they can worship as their new god. Well, how stupid is that? 40 days isn't that long, first of all. Really? You know, 40 days, you're impatient? Secondly, Aaron, what are you thinking? You should know better. Aaron should know better. Thirdly, they just had the true God, the only God, miraculously save them by crossing through the Red Sea and destroying their enemies, the Egyptian army. And now, a matter of within a year, and they're abandoning him and going after a false idol. How, you know, it's just the whole situation is showing the rebelliousness of people. Well, we're all rebellious too, in various and in sundry ways. So, was there a hand up?
Oh, I said people are impatient.
People are impatient today. Yes, we're all impatient. I'm impatient. We don't want to wait for things, do we? So we're going to move forward. Oh, no.
What does that mean, verse 42? And God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven?
Yes. Good question. God turned away after they rejected him. Okay? So God turned away from them. So this is a reference to the people of Israel who worshiped the golden calf. God turned away from them because they rejected him. This is, I would say this can be reinforced by what happened to Pharaoh. If you look through the accounts of the plagues, when Moses went to him and said, let my people go, which he actually said that, it's not just from the movie. He said, let my people go. And it says in there, in the first number of plagues, I don't remember, 3-4 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. Then you read in the later plagues that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people say, well, why would God do that? Doesn't he love everybody and want them to be saved? Yes, he does. But the issue is, if you harden your heart against God, if you turn away from God, if you reject God often enough, God will eventually say, okay, I'll give you what you want. I will help you reject me. Even though it breaks his heart to do so, he will confirm you in that disbelief, that rejection, that unfaithfulness. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening here. They turned away from God, so God said, well, okay, I'll give you what you want. And you remember actually what they ended up having to do? Grind up the calf and drink it?
So the host of heaven here means false God?
Yes. Okay. The host of heaven, there's the next point. So first of all, God turned away. They first rejected him, so God turned away. The host of heaven. This is not a reference to heaven eternally, eternal heaven, but heaven as in heaven versus the earth and the sea. So what is the host of heaven? Sun, moon, and stars. The most common idols back then in ancient times were the sun, the moon, and the stars. They would worship them. Those became their gods. I don't know if you knew this from Egyptian history. I remember hearing a little bit of this from my history classes way back in the day. But But the Egyptians were sun worshippers. Their number one god, they had many, they had multiple gods, like the Greeks did, like the Romans did. They had multiple gods. But their number one god, the god above all their other gods, was the sun. The sun was their number one god. And then you think about like Druids and others, you know, in Northern Europe. What did they worship? The moon. So the sun, moon, and stars are the most common idols that people worship. So giving them over to the host of heaven. Well, and it's not just sun, moon, and stars, but frankly, anything created by God can become a false god. And you guys all know today, you know, and I teach this too to the confirmants, well, we don't have false gods today. Well, we don't worship idols. No, but we worship money, and we worship fame, and we worship popularity. We want to be popular, and, you know, we worship comfort and laziness, and, you know, we worship all kinds of things. Yeah.
In the notes, it references Amos chapter 5, verses 25 or 27. It says, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kedar, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Yes, perfect lead-in, because that note is these next few verses. So, these next few verses is Stephen quoting that passage from Amos. You're absolutely right. So, continuing on with verse 42, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile in Babylon. So, you'll notice that's very close to the passage that Andy just read from Amos. Just the reason for a little difference is his translation. One is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. But why does Amos and here Stephen say to the people of Israel, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? Notice something. They didn't. They did not have sacrifices while they wandered the wilderness for 40 years waiting to go into the promised land. When did the sacrifices start? After they went into the promised land. Now that is significant, and that's why Amos brings it up and Stephen brings it up. In pagan cultures, in pagan worship practices, they also had sacrifices. For what purpose?
To please the god.
To please the god. To manipulate the god. To get the god to respond to them or do what they want. To get the god to make the fields fertile, or to help them to win the battle, or whatever. But for God's people, for the Israelites, why do they give sacrifices?
Thank you.
Were you saying something? No, or that was that Joyce?
Yes, thank you.
What's that?
A thank you.
Yes, two reasons. One is thanks be to God, we're giving back a portion of our produce and our cattle and etc. So one reason is to give thanks to God. And the second reason for the sacrifices was to point for the need to shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. So it was for the forgiveness of sins. For thanks to God and forgiveness of sins. Totally different purpose for the sacrifices, for the Israelites, as opposed to pagan cultures around them. So, he's saying, did you have to do that in the wilderness? No, you didn't. Were you trying to manipulate me? Is that why you think you maybe should have given sacrifices? You're trying to manipulate me or please me in some way? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star, see there's star, of your god, Rephan. I have no idea who those false gods are. Must have been a couple of known false idols back at that time. The images that who made? You made. Those aren't from me, the only true God. I didn't create them. You made them. And therefore, Amos finishes, as does Stephen in his quote, with God's punishment. Therefore, because of this, what's their punishment? It's pretty bold right there. Exile into Babylon. So Amos is preaching to the people of Judah prior to the conquest of the Babylonians. So this was a prophecy of that. Okay? When Amos said it. Yeah? Jamie?
So, from this scripture too, okay, okay, they made graven images to worship these gods.
Mm-hmm.
So by God writing this in the Old Testament, now repeating it in the New Testament, is he saying there are evil powers behind these false gods that you created?
Yes, he is saying that. I don't know that he's directly saying that, but yes, that's implied. These false gods, behind them is sinfulness, is evil. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And maybe if we all knew that, we wouldn't think it was all fairy tales and stuff about demons and Halloween strange things.
You know, I think...
And all that.
Back when I was growing up, it was kind of, I think, the age of post-enlightenment, or what would we say, the post-modern age. And there was much more emphasis, I think, in culture and in academia on science and scientific knowledge. I think people today are much more, for better and for worse, more fascinated with the supernatural and things outside of the scientific realm. You see it in movies and TVs, TV shows and all that kind of stuff. I don't remember in my era, so talking about the 80s, there being as much fascination with demons and angels and all of this, and witches and all the supernatural stuff. There's a lot of fascination with that today. So I think people today and kids today are more open to the idea that the supernatural does exist. Which, yes, it does. And I tell them it does when they ask me about that. Well, what about angels? They say, angels are real. And if you believe in angels, then guess what? There's also fallen angels, otherwise known as demons. They have no problem believing that. It's a different mindset today in terms of the belief in the supernatural. Make sense? You guys see it. You can see it in culture. All right, continuing on, verse 44. So Stephen says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So he's talking about the tent of witness, that's the tabernacle, that God instructed Moses to make. And every time they would move, they would disassemble it. They'd have to carry it on poles. They treated it with high respect and regard. And then they would reset it, set it up. Remember, they did this all through the latter years of the wilderness and into the promised land. And every time they were ready to move, the cloud would lift from it. They would know to pack everything up. They would follow the cloud or the pillar of fire. And then they would set it up again, and the cloud would settle again on it. What is that showing? God's presence. So the tent of witness is God's presence among them. They know this again. So Stephen is reminding them that God was present among them, among their ancestors, while they wandered in the wilderness, and when they went in the promised land until the time of David. God's presence was there. And then what does he say? Verse 46. David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So you remember this from your Bible history. David did ask. You know, David had a lot of faults and flaws. He broke all the commandments multiple times. But I remember hearing this in some Bible history class of mine. The one big fault that David did not have, to his credit, is he did not go after false gods. He remained true to the true God, Yahweh, and worshipped him only, even though he broke all the other commandments. He asked God at one point, it's back there in 1 and 2 Samuel, I think, somewhere, I don't remember. He asked God to build him a temple, a permanent house, rather than this tabernacle, this tent that we keep dragging around according to your directions. And God's answer to him was, no, not you, but your successor, your follower, your son, will build me a house. Well, I think God knew in advance that Solomon was going to be rich and have the means by which to build a temple. Okay? So it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet, Even though God's presence among them was first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Is that true? God is not contained by a building. You know, we do say, even today, in our church service, from invocation to benediction, in invocation, you're invoking God's presence among you. Is God present in our space from invocation to benediction? Yes, he's there. And yet he's not contained by a building. He graces us with his presence for a time. Okay? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So yes, absolutely true. Kind of a rhetorical question, really, but God is supreme, the creator of everything. So he graciously humbles himself to dwell among us in various times and ways and places, like in church or like there in the temple for a time. All right. By the way, this also shows, it's a little bit of a side note, it was common belief back then amongst the pagans that a god, their various gods, were connected or bounded by the land in which they dwelled. So if you changed, if you migrated somewhere, so you left the land of Moloch behind, and now you're over here in the land of Baal, you have to learn who this new god is, because the god is god, they're geographic gods. Okay? Each god is god over a certain area. They attach the gods to being only the god of a certain land. So if you migrated or transferred from one place to another, you have to ask the locals there, who's the god here? I need to learn about the god here so I can worship the god where I'm now living rather than the god where I used to live. Sounds strange, right? That was a common belief among the pagan religions. And yet over and over again you hear in the Old Testament that the true God, the only God, he's God over everything. He's not bounded by geography. You know, he doesn't come up to a line between this nation and that nation and say, oh, I can't go any further. There's a boundary here. No, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. All right. Now back to what Stephen is saying. Okay, this was all preamble. All of this history was preamble to show that God's people were disobedient and rebellious over and over again, and God was gracious to them, and through their history kept pointing them forward to a coming Messiah. That's all part of what he's talked about up until now. Now he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Well, that's pretty pointed law. That's an accusation right there. Stiff-necked people. Now, that's often used in the Bible. And, you know, when I was preparing for this Bible study, I'm thinking, what might that mean? Stiff-necked. You know what it means. It means stubborn.
Stubborn.
Right. But why the phrase stiff-necked? I get this vision of somebody with, having been in an accident or something and needing a collar or a neck brace or something, and then you can't turn your head. You're stiff-necked. Why does that equal stubborn? I don't know.
You won't
bow, you won't change, you won't turn your head, you won't look another direction. You're focused only on what you want to focus on. Okay, that kind of makes sense.
I have a note from a previous Bible study here that says they wouldn't bow down. So.
Okay, all right. So that's where the phrase, the term stiff neck means stubborn.
Pastor,
yeah.
In the former church, we had an older gentleman who also linked it to the German background of Lutherans.
Oh, yeah. It's going to be stubborn.
Stubborn.
Right? Yeah.
Stiff neck.
Yeah, yeah. We can be. I'll put myself in that category, too. You know, I have a flaw. I'm stubborn. She was rolling her eyes. I have more than one flaw, I admit it.
Why don't you just point that out to you?
Yeah, they will. They will absolutely.
Like
all right. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. What does that mean? Uncircumcised in heart and ears.
Not open. Not willing to
learn. Yeah, not willing to learn, sure.
Or hear.
Yeah.
Or not giving themselves over.
Not giving themselves over. Okay. Here's what I would say. So it includes elements of what you guys just said. Circumcision to Abraham was a sign of the covenant. That God would bless all the nations of the people, that God would bless Abraham and his descendants, that the Messiah would come from him. So circumcision, well, circumcision is only for men. Yes, it is, but it was to remind them of the descendants, the line, the procreation to get to the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, then the sign of the covenant changed to what? Baptism, which is for everyone. Okay? So, baptism became the new sign of the covenant. So, uncircumcised in heart and ears means what? You're rejecting God's covenant. God has a covenant with you that he will send the Messiah. He gave this covenant to Abraham, and he gave them a sign of the covenant, circumcision. So you're uncircumcised in heart, you don't believe the covenant, and you're uncircumcised in ears, meaning you're not listening to the truth of the covenant. God's covenant is he would send you a Messiah. That's his promise. That's his covenant. And you guys are rejecting that. So this is a way for Stephen to say, you guys have rejected the greatest promise that God has given you. The promise of a Messiah. Now, that's a lengthy explanation for that phrase. But do you understand kind of what I'm saying? That circumcision was a sign of the covenant, so they're uncircumcised, they're rejecting the covenant.
In this version it says, heathen in your thinking, heathen in the way you are listening to me now.
Okay. Now, the word there is uncircumcised, but heathen would be an alternate explanation of it. Yes, he's basically saying you're no longer people of God's covenant. You're rejecting it. And then what does he say? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you believe God's promises? We can't believe them on our own. God has to convert us. He has to change our hearts. And that's the job of who? The Holy Spirit. So you're resisting the Holy Spirit. So God can't even plant his faith within you because you're resisting it. As your fathers did, so do you. So wow, this is direct confrontation against them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Rhetorical question.
All of them.
Because pretty much all of them. I did not, in my mind, sit there at my desk while I was writing my notes to think through every prophet to see if every one of them was persecuted. But boy, you'd name just about any prophet, and it seems like they were persecuted in some manner. Some more severely, some less severely, but on the surface, just kind of briefly thinking about it, I think all the prophets were persecuted. Which is strange. God sends them the prophets to proclaim his word, God's word, and they persecute the prophets. Does that happen today? Oh, yes. Christians are more and more persecuted, right? The Christian churches, all of us. In a certain sense, I'm a prophet. In a certain sense, you're a prophet. Whenever you try to do mission work and tell someone about Jesus, in that instance, you're a prophet by spreading God's word. And how often is that message, when you have occasion to spread that message, how often is it received and how often is it rejected? Well, some of each. Sometimes it's fertile, and sometimes it's not. And they killed those whom announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That was the prophets. They persecuted the prophets, and then they killed him. And then he says, so see, here is, he's bringing down the hammer, the final end of his commentary here, of his speech. The coming of the righteous one. Another title for the Messiah. They recognize that. And he says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So there's a reference to Jesus, not using Jesus' name, But they know he's referring him to Jesus, and he's using the title for the Messiah, the Righteous One. So all of that preamble comes into this sentence right here. The prophets killed those who announced the coming of the Righteous One. You actually killed the Righteous One by betraying him and murdering him. Now, some of them might be like, smarty pants and say, we didn't actually murder him. Well, you betrayed him, and then you convinced the authorities to execute him. So that is, in effect, murder. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So you have all the benefits of having the angels deliver God's word to you, and you rejected it all, and you killed the Righteous One. You see how much he's ramping it up. He's turning it up. He's saying, your fathers killed the prophets, you who pointed to the Messiah. You actually killed the Messiah. That's so much worse. You think they like this?
By their actions.
Yeah, let's see what happens. You can see it. Those of you that have your Bible open, you know what's coming next. All right, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Absolutely, they're mad. And they ground their teeth at him. What does that mean? Again, that's a figurative saying. They didn't literally grind their teeth. But it's a saying that refers to what?
They were furious with him.
That's what it means. They were mad at him. But ground their teeth. I found somewhere, actually it might have been in one of the commentaries, that said that's a figurative say to say they snarled at him and were angry. Okay? So think of a dog snarling. Is the dog actually grinding his teeth? Well, yes and no, not really. But that's kind of what, it's just a saying, a Hebrew saying, to mean they snarled and are angry. Okay? So they ground their teeth at him. They're angry at him. 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, aha, they resisted the Holy Spirit. See, there's an opposite here. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Now, first of all, most of us think that that was a vision that God gave him in that moment. Probably the Holy Spirit gave him in that moment. Did other people standing there also see it? No idea. Probably not. But he looks up and he sees the clouds part. He can have this little glimpse into heaven. And who does he see up there? The Son of Man. Now, what is that saying? He's saying this Messiah, this Jesus, a title for him is Righteous One. Another title for him is Son of Man. I see him up there in heaven. That's proof that you, Sanhedrin, who have rejected him, are wrong. Because this Messiah whom you killed, he's up there in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't use the name Jesus. He uses the title for him, Son of Man. Son of Man, he's up there in heaven. I have this vision of heaven right now. That's going to make them doubly mad. That ramps up their anger. And you can see that, because verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Okay, trial over. No pronouncement of judgment. Notice that? They become a mob. Mob justice here. They become so enraged and filled with their emotions and their anger that they just rushed together. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, so we're not going to hear anything more, you shut up. And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Whoa, are they allowed to do that?
No,
they're not. What's two of the key Roman laws? What are the two keys to the Roman government? One is you pay your taxes. Whatever we tell you, you have to pay, even if you don't like it. And number two is, you can't kill or execute anyone unless we allow it. There were other laws, but those were two foundational laws of the Roman government. So, no, they can't do that. So, if the Roman government, after the fact, had come back to the Sanhedrin and said, what's going on here? Why'd you execute that guy? We didn't give you permission. We didn't hear that there was a trial. We never pronounced judgment. You never pronounced judgment. They would claim here, whoever the leaders of the Sanhedrin are, a mob just took over. We don't know, even though a good portion of the mob is the Sanhedrin. They would wipe their hands of it and say, no, we never pronounced judgment. It's a mob of people. Go find the mob and interrogate them. We don't know what happened. So the leaders of the Sanhedrin would just throw up their hands and say, no, we're innocent. We don't know what happened. Well, they're not innocent. Gene?
Did they justify themselves thinking that in the Old Testament, if there was heresy or claiming to be
blasphemy,
they could throw stones?
Correct. Stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. And so here, by Stephen claiming he has a vision of Jesus in heaven, therefore proving that Jesus is the Messiah, then Stephen is continuing the blasphemy started by Jesus himself, because Jesus claimed he was God. So we need to stone Stephen. He's extending the blasphemy of Jesus. So they became so enraged and filled with anger and emotion, they just rushed at him, took him out, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, first of all, I was curious about this. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we have the introduction of Saul. He is going to become a more and more prominent figure, obviously, in the book of Acts. Obviously, you know the story of his conversion. And then he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. So he will become more and more prominent. Here's where he's introduced to us, readers of the Bible. What does it mean, the witnesses laid down their garments? Is that another catchphrase? Is that another figurative statement? And I was wondering this. So again, I pulled out a couple of my commentaries, and the one was from Dr. Lenski, actually. And he said what this is, first of all, under a legitimate execution by the Hebrews, the witnesses to the judgment would be the first ones to throw stones. Because otherwise, other people who come and join the mob and say, oh, we're executing this person, why are we executing him? Well, I was there at the trial, and he said thus and so, and he was pronounced guilty, so he deserves death. So us, you know, six or eight or whatever, being witnesses, we are going to show you so that you don't feel like you are being railroaded into a vigilante mob. We're going to show you as witnesses that we will throw the first stones. That was common in Hebrew executions. So these are the witnesses who started, and then probably some other mob, members of the mob, join in. What does it mean they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul? Well, Dr. Lenski says that was actually a practical thing. Because the common dress back then, you'd have an undergarment, you'd have a tunic, and you'd have an outer garment, which was usually a long flowing robe that you could wrap around you on cold mornings or cold evenings or whatever. So you would take your outer garment off. Why? Dr. Lenski says, so you can have freedom of your arm movements to throw stones. I had never heard that before until I read it in the commentary. So, you know, you gotta get a wind up there, be able to throw a stone, and your robe would get in the way. And so why do they lay down their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul? That also shows Saul was one of the leaders. That they're putting down their garments by him, and him saying, okay, I'll watch, in practical sense, I'll watch your garments while you stone him. He's giving approval to the proceedings, to the stoning that's taking place. So Saul is approving of the stoning. All right? You know that Saul, later Paul, he convicts himself multiple times in many of his records, his letters. He says, I was a persecutor of the church, and yet God had mercy on me. Right here is where he's a persecutor of the church. Okay, right here.
Didn't he call himself
Yes, and he was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, because he was there at this trial of Stephen. We find out also that he was actually a very educated Pharisee, highly educated. We'll find out more about him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Wow, who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. What a good mentor, what a good example that Jesus set for Stephen. And how many other martyrs through history do you think might have forgiven their persecutors as they were being executed? I imagine there were some of the saints that, you know, are being executed, and they ask for forgiveness upon those. Yeah. All right. This is an immediate execution. Stephen, in strong faith, remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He asks Jesus to receive my spirit. He's probably this entire time got his eyes fixed on heaven and this little hole up there that he sees into heaven. So that, I imagine, I mean, if I were in his circumstance, that would give you comfort right there. Say, well, I see Jesus up there. I saw Jesus when he was on this earth. And now I see him up there. And, well, Jesus, take me to you. This mom is about to kill me. Take me with to you and forgive them for what they've done. They don't understand. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, there are so many places in the Bible that refer to death as sleep. Jesus himself does that. Jairus' daughter, thank you. He says, she's not dead, but asleep, and they laughed at him. So, and then Paul refers to death as sleep. Many others refer to death as sleep. I actually find that comforting. Because, and maybe some of you have heard me say this, I've mentioned this in other Bible studies as well. From our perspective, when your time to die comes, assuming Jesus doesn't come back first, which, boy, that could happen. When your time to die comes, it's like being asleep. You close your eyes, and then your husband starts snoring and wakes you up. And you open up your eyes, and there you are in heaven. Right, Jill? No, when you open your eyes because I'm snoring, that's not heaven, is it? I do wake her up sometimes. Yes, it'll be like sleep. You close your eyes and you'll open your eyes and you'll be in heaven. Just like when you're asleep, you don't sense the passage of time. And just all of a sudden it's the next day and, you know, the light's different and the temperature's different and there's snow on the ground or not snow on the ground. What's that, Karen?
Your body's different.
Your body's different. You'll wake up in heaven and your body will be perfect. Absolutely. So this image of death being like sleep, it's a wonderful Christian image. I think I read somewhere that's why funeral directors and undertakers throughout most of modern history, when somebody dies, they what? Close their eyes so that it looks like they're asleep. Because a lot of times when you die, your eyes are open. The undertaker or the funeral director has to close your eyes. All right, let's see. Well, look at that. A little bit of time to spare. Questions, comments?
I have
Greg.
Burning a question since last week.
Okay.
When the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, what happened to the Sanhedrin? Were they all killed?
We don't know. Maybe Josephus says somewhere in his work of history, which I've not read Josephus, I probably should. We don't know. I would imagine some of them were killed, and probably some of them were just dispersed.
Okay. So Josephus, does he have like books and books?
A couple of books. I don't know how many.
No, I thought he just had different writings that showed up.
Yeah, it might be. You know what? I think one of my professors said, and he applies to Josephus as well. You know, the Apocrypha is not scripture. But it's valuable reading to understand the history of between the Testaments. Mm-hmm. Josephus is not scripture, but he was a Jewish historian, in the next couple decades after Jesus. So it's valuable to read his works. They've been translated into English because it gives you a little history from a Jewish perspective of the decades after Jesus. I have one of his books. I don't know if it's the complete books, the works of Josephus, or it's just chunks of it, or you know, if he's got segments that have been assembled together. I've got one on my shelf. I've never opened it. I probably should. I don't know. The answer I would say is probably some of the Sanhedrin were executed, and probably most of them were just dispersed and they scattered when the temple was destroyed. Yeah. We do know this. When the temple was destroyed, sacrifices ceased. Which was fine from a Christian perspective, from an early church perspective. From the moment Jesus died on the cross, sacrifices were no longer necessary. But the Jews that failed to believe in Jesus continued sacrifices until the temple was destroyed. So yeah, that had to end by necessity because the temple was destroyed, right? All right, do you have a hand up, Jeannie?
Who was it that fled to the mountain in 70 A.D.? Do we know who it was?
Oh, yes. Jill, we went up on the top there.
Masada,
yes.
Masada
is the name of the place. And there was a certain Jewish sect that in 70 A.D.
Maccabees.
They fled there because...
Maccabees.
What's that?
The Maccabees.
No, they were earlier.
I don't remember.
Maybe the Essenes?
Essenes?
The Essenes were near where the Dead Sea Scrolls. Wasn't it near where the Dead Sea Scrolls
were? Yes, it was. Absolutely. Masada is near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were.
Yeah,
that all is part of that Jewish history back from 70 A.D., you're right. Some of them fled to Masada, and they held out there for a while, until finally the Romans, you know, slave labor and their soldiers, they built a giant ramp to get up to them and attack them. So it was pretty amazing. You know, military construction engineers are pretty brilliant guys. Phil Cole was one. The Coles aren't here tonight. But I know Phil Cole has told me that when he was in the Marines, he was a construction engineer. And I said, and what did that mean? He said, we'd build bridges and we'd blow up bridges.
but they never took Masada. The people killed themselves, right?
Well, as the Romans were getting close to overtaking them, because they were building a giant rampart up, they saw the end coming, so they committed suicide.
But
you're right.
Before they breached.
They breached, yeah.
And were there about
900 something? Something like that. I don't remember. We did visit there when was anybody in here on our trip to Israel? I don't think so, just Jill and I. But yeah, when we were in Israel, we visited Masada. Fascinating place. It's way up high, like on this... You know, in the Roadrunner cartoon where you see these rocks that go up and they're flat, that's what it's like. You're way up top and they're in these, how do you get up there?
And you're so far from anything.
Yes, you're far away from anything.
So far.
Didn't Herod build that?
Herod built it as a retreat.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it was right near the Dead Sea, that's correct.
Yeah, you're talking about, you know, like gods of other lands, and in 2 Kings where it says, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among us. Behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land.
There you go. The God of the land. That's right. They were attached to geography, they thought, which was a false notion. So, let me summarize it this way, unless there are other questions. Remember what the book of Acts is about? It's about the results of the gospel. Acts being written by Luke. Luke wrote the gospel to say, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. And then he wrote the book of Acts to say, and what does the gospel do? Well, in this case with Stephen, this whole chapter, what does the gospel do? Stephen was given the Holy Spirit. The gospel gives you the Holy Spirit. Stephen was given the courage to stand up and say the truth to in the face of this opposition. Does the gospel message give you courage in the face of opposition? Yes. Does the gospel message create controversy? Oh, yes. And sometimes, hopefully not for any of us, but sometimes do those who believe and preach the gospel message have to pay for it with martyrdom? Yes. Stephen did. sometimes that happens as well, persecution. So this is a perfect example of the whole theme of the book of Acts, okay, of what the gospel does, the results of the gospel. All right? Questions? Okay. Remember to come back in 2 weeks. Come back next week for the band concert, and then in 2 weeks we'll start chapter 8, and then we'll have a Christmas break just for a couple weeks. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night. And remember, too, that we have